Well, if you would, go and open your Bibles up to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10, this morning we're back in our summer series through the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Lord willing, we'll conclude here in a couple of weeks by the end of August as we look next week at chapters 11 and 12 and then our final week on chapter 13. But this morning, chapter 10 in its entirety as we look through the book of Nehemiah once again. One of the privileges that I have as a pastor is the opportunity to conduct weddings. So this morning, Cheryl and I met with Matthew and Hannah to start premarital counseling as they look towards their wedding coming up in December. In June, I had the opportunity to be a part of Nate and Rachel's wedding, and it seems as though just about every summer, at least the last few years, there is a wedding to take place here. By God's grace, we can be thankful for that. Now, weddings are unique. I can't just walk into a ceremony, say a few words, and then walk out. But no, there's a wedding certificate. You have to sign it. You have to get others to sign it in order to ratify this ceremony. Our culture would not want to affirm this certificate as a covenant signing, but as Christians, I think it's helpful that we view what is happening here as a covenant coming together. For what is occurring in the wedding ceremony is, in fact, an enacting of a covenant, meaning that not only are vows said that will be kept or sought to be kept, but witnesses are present to affirm what has just taken place. And even though our culture, again, may not view this ceremony the same way we as Christians would, if you forget to sign that certificate, I know from experience they will call you up and have you go and drive and go and sign that because it's something important to them. They won't call it a covenant, but yet it is still functions as a covenant in many ways. The point, though, covenant ceremonies are not something completely foreign to us as Christians. Even as a church, if you think about a few weeks ago, we read our covenant out loud that we have together as a church. Essentially, our covenant, and many of you who have been here for a while know this, our covenant is just simply the agreement that we come into as church members as to how it is we will live with one another. We state certain vows, if you will, as to, or commitments, we might say, as to what it is we will pursue as a church, as individual members together with one another. We said that when we accepted Hannah and Fernando into membership. And we do that anytime a new member joins. We seek to affirm the covenant of our church, not as something that guarantees them entry into heaven, not anything like that. Not as something that now we say your names are forever etched in the membership rolls of First Baptist Church, nothing like that, but merely as a way to formally commit to live to a certain way as we do so together as those who bear the name of God upon us. Christians who have gone before us have even had covenant renewal ceremonies as part of their yearly calendar. So if you look back in the Methodist Church back in the 1700s, the beginning of each new year, they would have a covenant renewal ceremony where they would state their agreements as to how it is they'll serve God for the year and how it is they'll live together as the church. In fact, you can listen to this from John Wesley. He wrote this in 1753 as to what this ceremony looked like in the church. He said it was, he says that it was, as usual, a time of remarkable blessing, as many desired to offer thanks, either for a sense of pardon, for full salvation, or for a fresh manifestation of his graces, healing all of their backslidings. As these type of services included this prayer that went like this: I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee and laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full or let me be empty. Let me have all things or let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Spirit, thou art mine and I am thine, so be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. You maybe picked up on this in that prayer, but did you notice a pattern here? It was an acknowledgement for God's grace and what he's already done, followed by then a commitment to separate from the ways of the world and then to dedicate themselves to godliness. We see something similar with Jonathan Edwards and his church back in the early 1700s in Massachusetts. Here, Edwards, if you're familiar with history at all, the Great Awakening was coming through. Revival was spreading all over New England. And so here, Edwards, he calls his church to a day of prayer and fasting with one another as they sought to recommit themselves to the Lord. And as his biographer writes, he says, "It was on that day that the whole congregation assembled together as the church in a solemn ceremony. All the people over 14 years old rose up and assented or agreed to this document. After acknowledging God's grace and asking forgiveness for earlier backslidings, the people agreed to an elaborate set of promises as to how they would live. The largest section dealt with how they would then interact and live with their neighbors." This is a bit more than just simply come to church, hopefully hear something encouraging, have your kids entertained, clean cut, no issues, expectations that many in the modern day church present to you as an experience. No, instead, this is a turn from your sin, have your life changed, deny yourself, be inconvenienced, and take on a different mentality. But that is required of us if we would seek to be renewed by God. This morning, we see a similar ceremony take place in Israel as God's people long for renewal. And as they come together, they do so to formally commit, to separate, and to dedicate themselves to the Lord. So if you will, let's take a look at a bit more in depth as to what this looks like to be renewed by God as we read through Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 39. Beginning in verse 1, and as it happens in God's providence, I will say I have a list of names once again to read through with you. Well, let's begin in verse 1 as we go through chapter 10. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harum, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnothan, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Majamin, Maziah, Bilgai, Semaiah, and these are the priests, and the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Ezaniah, Binu, the son of Henadad, Kadmiel, and the brothers of Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hannah, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shobaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Binua, the chiefs of the people, Perush, Pehoth Moab, Elab, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebi, Adonijah, Bigvi, Adin, Adir, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anothoth, Nebai, Magpash, Meshulam, Heshir, Meshabel, Zadok, Jadu, Paluthiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshiah, Hoshua, Hananiah, Hashab, Haloash, Pilha, Shobeth, Rehum, Hashaban, Mazariah, Ahiah, Hanun, Anun, Maluk, Harum, Bana. Verse 28. Some of you who zoned out, come back with me now. Verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands of the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land to take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year in the exaction of every depth. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy days and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the peoples, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our father's house at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and of the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister to the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and of our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites, and the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. We believe that every word in this book is the word of God. Therefore, every word is worth reading and is worth seeing and is worth expounding upon, as we'll do this morning here in Nehemiah chapter 10. We have already said a few times over the last couple of chapters, as Jason kicked us off in chapter 3 with the reading of names, we've already said a number of times, but it becomes increasingly clear as we walk through the end of this book that the story of Nehemiah is much more than just about a wall being built. Sure, we'll come back to the wall again in chapter 11 when it is completed next week, but the wall is not the point, even though that's typically what Nehemiah is known for. Before going through this book, or even now, if someone were to ask you what's Nehemiah about, your first comment back is probably going to be a wall being built around the city of Jerusalem. But instead, what we see occurring today in Nehemiah chapter 10, and I think what we could say safely, what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 10, is actually the linchpin of the entire account of not just Nehemiah, but even we could include the book of Ezra with it. Now, that might be a bit bold to say, but think about this here. The return from exile, the building of the temple, another return, the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, none of this was done merely for structural reasons. But it was done to facilitate what we see here, and that's the return of God's people to himself. Now, I think that's something for us to remember here this morning too. For as we kick off our fundraiser here in the next few weeks, we must remember the point behind rebuilding for Israel, or even remodeling for us, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, is not for the point of having a fancy building to show the world all around us. But no, it's for the purpose of facilitating ministry with the hope of others turning to the Lord. I think that's what we see with the wall here. And I think that ought to be the basis of any type of remodel or building or anything we ever decide to do with any of the facilities that we've been given to us or been given to us from the Lord. All throughout the scriptures, God's people have always had a central meeting place to work out of, whether it was a temple complex in the Old Testament or it was the church in the New Testament. There has always been a place for God's people to meet, to worship, and to recommit themselves to the Lord under his word, and then from there, go out and proclaim his name to the world. And I think we see a bit of that here in Nehemiah, which might also give us a bit more insight into the reaction that Nehemiah had, if you remember, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 4. Remember the reaction that Nehemiah has? He's with the king. He sees his brother. How are things in Jerusalem? Oh, brother, the walls have been torn down. The gates are burned by fire. The city's in shambles. The temple's there, but there's no wall. And remember how Nehemiah responds? He weeps and mourns for days upon hearing of this condition. I don't think it was because merely that there wasn't a wall there or the wall wasn't beautiful anymore. No, I think that this was a sign of the spiritual state of his people. Now, does a nice wall, or perhaps even in our case, a nice building, does that mean spiritual people? Well, of course not. But a people gathering to worship God together in a place, who commit to separate themselves from the world and dedicate themselves to the Lord, that does provide us a sign or a symbol of what renewal looks like among his people. And that's exactly what we see here in chapter 10 today. If you remember from chapters 8 and 9, chapter 8 being the word of God proclaimed to his people, with perhaps many who are there hearing the word of God for the very first time, followed by, rightly so, the confession of sin in chapter 9 as the word of God brought conviction to those who heard. Not just conviction to utter a few words and then live their lives the way they wanted to, but as we saw with the four soils last week, conviction to come to God, repentant, longing for renewal, leading to the bearing of fruit. Chapter 10 then is the bearing of that fruit of confession from chapter 9. The question that we must answer though is, what does being renewed by God look like? In other words, again, conviction set in, confession of sin took place. What is next? How does God do his work of renewal in our hearts? Well, let's first see that renewal from God requires commitment from us. You know how they say practice makes perfect, right? Well, that's not always the case when you have 27 verses full of 82 or 84 or so names that you need to pronounce. Some of the final moments that I spent on preparation for this were not necessarily reading through my notes, but reading through these 28 verses. A better slogan probably would have been, fake it until you make it. That better summarizes, I think, the approach that should be taken when you read some of these names out loud. But regardless of how difficult it might be to say these 27 verses, there is something, as we've been saying all throughout Nehemiah, there is something significant to these names being recorded for us. All throughout the book of Nehemiah, we have seen lists upon lists of names, and we're still not done with them. So don't think, oh, good, we got the, no, chapter 11 and 12, there's more names coming. But as we've been saying all throughout this book, the names given to us aren't merely there to trip us up when we try to read them or slow us down in our Bible reading plans. No, they represent something. And here specifically in chapter 10, they represent the commitment of the people of God to him and to his word. Again, the word was read, chapter 8, conviction of sin set in, confession came in chapter 9, but, and this should be true in our lives as well, confession of sin is never the end. That's the case with any true revival, or even just in the process of repentance in our own hearts. We must then, after confession, be renewed by God. Think about it this way. Let's say in a moment of jealousy, you say something untrue about someone at work. They're promoted, they got the pay raise, they got what you had hoped for and thought that you deserved, and you got nothing out of this deal. So in your conversations with other coworkers, that comes up naturally. So-and-so got promoted. And you say things like, oh yeah, I'm happy for them. Happy they got promoted. But then you throw in this side jab. Yeah, you know that extra money is going to fund their habits that they have on the weekends. Well, let's say you're then confronted by this person who says, why would you say that? That's not true. Conviction sets in. You then confess what you did was wrong. What's the next step? Go off and do it again? No, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Your next step is to commit to not doing it again. You see, conviction and confession, they mean nothing if action does not follow. And sure, we could sit back and say, well, that sounds like a work to me, doesn't it? That's the opposite of grace. It is, if you're seeking to earn favor with God through your work. But if actions are a result of God's work in your life, evidence through conviction and confession, then your commitment to living differently is instead a response to grace, the grace that's already at work within you. That's what we see here with these 84 or so names that are listed. A commitment that flows out of the grace of God at work in these people's lives. But do we need to read all the names to see the point? The point of commitment that God's people made to him out of response to his grace to them. Yes, I believe we do. And here's why. You see, not only does this list here represent a people committing to God, but they represent people like you and me, real people. The men listed here, they had wives, they had children, Many of them even had grandchildren. And one day in eternity, you may have the opportunity to talk to Bani or Baruch and ask them, what happened in Nehemiah 10? What did that look like when you were there signing your name to this and reaffirming the covenant of God? Explain that to me. It's eternity. You'll have time to ask them. The bottom line is they were regular people who had to make a living, had to feed their families, experienced temptation. They got tired like you and I did. They got frustrated. They perhaps lost their patience from time to time or even more. They worried about how their children would turn out, what the economy for their crops was going to look like next year. What I'm getting at here is that these men listed here, they're just like you and me. Ordinary. But yet they were used by God for extraordinary purposes. How so? Well, for starters, there weren't only 84 people in Israel at this time, let alone Jerusalem. Instead, these men, beginning with the leader of the movement back to God, Nehemiah, you notice he's the first name, on down through the priests and the Levites to the heads of the families, all of these men, they came out and they formally committed to the Lord on this day, publicly. From there, we see in chapter 10, verse 28, that these signers would have then gone back to the rest of their people, to the other priests, to the Levites, the gatekeeper, the singer, the temple servants, their wives, sons, and daughters. Again, verse 28 says that. They would have gone back to them with this commitment, leading them and others to then be committed to the Lord as well. Now, that's significant here, because if the people of God are to be renewed, if revival is going to take place in Israel, and furthermore, if we as God's people here this morning want to be renewed, if we want revival to ever take place among us, yes, sure, it must take place on a big scale, us together as the church formally committing to God, but that commitment, it must trickle down into our families. It must go deep down into our homes, with men leading their wives, parents leading their children to know the Lord, to follow him and commit their lives to him. Think about this practically now. How was it expected that this commitment that was made right here in these verses would continue on in Israel? Do you think Nehemiah brought this document out, had them sign it and think, okay, let's go on and live our lives how we want to? No, how did he expect that commitment to spread and continue on to the next generation? Was Nehemiah simply hoping that this would last beyond this day of signing? No, it was expected that the men who committed themselves to the Lord would lead their families then to do the same. Sure, there were priests and Levites who would teach the law. And in the days that followed, synagogues would come about for local services in these small towns so that men and women and children had places to go to hear the word read. But never were these ever meant to be means to replace what was expected of the parents to do. And that was to teach and to pass along the faith, leading their families to commit to the Lord. Even here, to bring it closer to home at First Baptist, you can think about our ministries. We have youth group. We have Awana starting up in a couple weeks. Sunday school and various events throughout the year. Which is why at every point, these are meant to not merely take the place of what we expect parents to be doing, though. These are meant to help or to support, again, not replace the work as parents and grandparents who are investing in the next generation, but at every point is meant to instead encourage parents in this role that we see even implicitly coming out here in Nehemiah chapter 10, which is to lead their children to come and to know and to hear about the ways of the Lord. This is the way it's always been in the scriptures. You think back to Joshua, for example, as Israel conquered the land of promise. Israel gathered in Joshua 24 in a very similar way that we see Nehemiah chapter 10. They're reaffirming the covenant that they've made with God. How did Joshua lead this time? Well, he didn't say the priests and the Levites are going to carry you and your children so you don't need to do anything and they're going to tell you what's right. No, nor did he say, parents, drop off your kids to the scribe and let them teach them right from wrong in the covenant of the Lord. No, he said, choose this day whom you will serve. Then in Joshua 24:15, but for what? Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua here, leading by example, showing what it is and what it looks like to say, we're going to follow the Lord. I'm going to lead my family, my house, and those under me to know who the Lord is and to commit to him. What does this look like? Practically, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. Parents should teach the law to their children, and they do so when they sit down, when they go on walks, when they lie down and get up in the morning. They shall have their homes be filled with reminders of who God is and why they serve him. Not necessarily in signs or cutesy pictures, but more so in habits and in rhythms and in normal activities that they do together as a family. Things that they do and don't do, things that they allow and don't allow in the homes, they're all meant to point to the God that they serve. Can you imagine how this would play out in Israel? We'll get to that more in just a second here with verse 30. But imagine this, fathers having their conversations with their daughters now, saying, no, you will not get together and marry that idolatrous man from the pagan nation. Verse 31, you could think of fathers telling their families, you know what? No longer are we going to work on the Sabbath, but instead we're going to trust the Lord for our provision. Parents now telling their children, we are going to celebrate the feast of the Lord. We are committing ourselves to his way. We will go to temple. We will sacrifice for the name of the Lord. You could think of this, Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, being played out now in the rhythms of the family. We will do this. We don't allow this. This is how we live. This is how we represent the Lord. And this is stemming, I believe, from these first 29 verses of these men signing this covenant and then taking it back to their homes, their towns, and their families. In fact, the signers of this covenant were so serious, verse 29, that they would enter into a curse and an oath about it. This is where we see the elements of covenant coming out. Leaders, men and women and families, all committing to the Lord, taking responsibility for how they would live for him and seeking to be renewed by God, so much so that just as you see in wedding ceremonies, for example, they were making vows before the Lord as to how they would live. Being renewed by God, yes, it entails conviction and confession, but it must also be followed through with commitment. So then what does this commitment look like? Well, secondly, this commitment would entail separation. Husbands, let me ask you a question just real quick. If you were to tell your wife that your old girlfriend of yours was in town and you're going to go grab dinner with her and catch up, how do you think she would respond? Probably not very kindly to that request, would she? There you go. Okay, what if instead you just said, okay, you know what? Honey, the weekends are going to be our time together. It sounds good so far. I'm going to come home. We're going to spend time. We're going to do things together. We'll eat together. We'll watch movies. We'll talk. We'll go on walks. We'll do activities. But you know what? The weekdays, that is my time. I do what I want. I live how I want. I talk to whoever I want. I'll always come home on the weekends, but you don't have anything to do with my weekdays. Those are mine. Well, now you're thinking, okay, maybe dinner was just a dumb idea. That's not quite as bad. But this time, a false commitment, that seems to be a little bit more intentional. It almost seems like the, you can have your cake and eat it too. You heard that phrase? Have your cake and eat it too. It's the idea of two separate choices, two separate decisions. But instead of just committing to one or the other, you try to keep them both in your life. You want the advantages of both. You want to live your life both ways. You don't want to give up anything. Let's go back to marriage for a second. Remember how we said that as Christians, we recognize this as more than simply a formality, but a covenant enacting ceremony, which is why there are vows and witnesses and so on. Part of those vows are to forsake all others. Let me just a second. I see everybody fanning. I'm hot too. Okay, the air's on. Yeah. No, I think everybody else is hot too. It's hot outside. Unbutton the sleeves. Okay. Marriage ceremonies, you have vows and witnesses and so on. Part of those vows are what? To forsake all others, right? So the scenario of saying I'm going to live my life the way I want to during these points, it doesn't fly with these vows that you've taken, does it? Well, what we see here with Israel and their commitment to the Lord in the first 29 verses of chapter 10 is a covenant that is signed by various leaders, again with a curse and an oath, meaning that there are some vows that have been taken. That's the oath. And if that oath is broken, then curses will take effect upon them. In many ways, though, this is Israel reaffirming the commitment that the Lord made with Moses at Sinai. But it is Israel's desire to be renewed by God that causes them to reaffirm this covenant or this commitment. And with this commitment to the Lord, there must be a separation from all that is opposed to the Lord. Meaning that in the same way that telling your spouse that you'll only give them the weekends, but don't mess with my weekdays, telling the Lord that you'll only give him certain areas of your life, you know, an hour on Sunday, maybe a few dollars here or there, perhaps a prayer before meals, but don't mess with my evenings, don't mess with my finances, don't mess with my habits or my hobbies. That doesn't make any sense either, does it? Now you might be thinking, sure, that's obvious. Yes, deny yourself. I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender. But is that what you truly believe? And if it is, does that really reflect in your life? Oftentimes we can say that we've committed all to the Lord, but the separation from the world is only outward. And inwardly, perhaps in your heart, you're still slowly drifting away, sometimes without even realizing it. And think about this. What happens when you slowly begin to drift? Before you know it, you've lost sight of where you were and you're gone. Have you ever listened to or read these, quote, testimonies of those who, again, have, quote, deconstructed? You will see this type of drifting at play. That word deconstructed, it's used by those who have claimed to have left Christianity. They have been Christians, they have seen the light, as they might say, they have found the holes in their faith, they've deconstructed and walked away from the faith. But in reality, they're walking away. If you look at their testimonies, they're walking away from the faith began with a slow drift in their heart, as just a hint of worldliness remained and eventually grew into a full-blown denial. I know at some point, 10 years, I'm sure I've read this quote to you at some point in the past, but this drift towards worldliness can often be described as this. People can be attending church, singing the songs, apparently listening to the sermons, no different on the outside than they've always been, but inside that person can still be drifting. He may sit in church, but not be excited about being there. Sing songs, but with no affection. Listen to the preaching, but without ever being convicted. They may hear, but never apply. For a love for the world begins in the soul. It's subtle, not always immediately obvious to others, and often undetected by the people who are slowly succumbing to its lies. It begins with a dull conscience and a listless soul. Sin does not grieve them like it once did. Passion for their Savior begins to cool. Affections grow dim. Excitement lessens in participating with the local church and with the people of God. Eagerness to evangelize begins to wane. Growth in godliness slows to a crawl. In this way, the person who was once genuinely passionate for Christ is over time taken captive by their sin. And they may say, oh, it's not that serious. I've just been busy. I'm in a slump. I'm not doing well today. Sure, I may not be as excited about the gospel or the Christian life as I used to be, but I'm fine. I'm still present. I haven't left God. I'm just preoccupied. I'll get back soon. But it's typically this mindset that does not lead to the staying of the course, but instead leads to a deeper and deeper wandering into worldliness. And the reason for that is because we don't naturally drift towards God. We as people with sin in our hearts by nature don't naturally drift towards what is beautiful and what is good for us and what is eternal for us, and that's God himself. Instead, we drift the other way. And failure to separate from the world is the prime cause of that drift from God. Look at where the separation was most to affect Israel, or affected Israel most. Verse 30, it was to affect them most in their homes. And secondly, the separation in verse 31 was to affect them most in their finances. So look at verse 30. Again, it says, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now, briefly, this is not a nationalistic type of call. This is not a racial call. No, this is Israel protecting their homes. You see, when a couple got married in the ancient world, they would typically swap out idols with one another and put them in prominent places in their homes. So then you could possibly have a Jewish man claiming to love the Lord and be committed to him, uniting together with a pagan woman and putting her idol on her on his quote-unquote mantle that is in perhaps their main room. At first, he may say that his commitment to the Lord will never wane. I'm of the people of God. I will always serve the Lord my God. But what happens? And we've seen this throughout the history of Israel. A slow drift begins to occur. And there's biblical evidence of this happening before Nehemiah chapter 10. Think of Solomon. Hundreds of wives led him astray. The wisest man on earth, who at one point loved the Lord his God, drifted away through his relationships with others. Ahab, marriage to Jezebel. Now, we know that they didn't have anything, again, racially or naturalistic here, because there were other examples of the opposite direction. You think of Moses marrying an Ethiopian woman, or Boaz marrying Ruth, the Moabite, or Rahab being received into Israel. Again, this was nothing nationalistic or racial occurring here. No, this specifically deals with the influence of the home, which then spreads out and affects the nation. Now, why the home being the center part of this commitment here? Why the family? Why is this such an issue or highlighted here as to where the separation from the world must occur first? I believe it's because the home or the family has been designed by God to be the basic unit of society and civilization itself. You think about what the home has been all throughout the history of the world. It is a place where children learn who they are. It's a place where they're educated and sent off to then start their own families. It's the place where morality is seen, a place where integrity is built. And just like Israel, we can take our home seriously, seeing this as the foundation of our faith, by separating ourselves to the Lord. Or we can allow our homes to be torn apart, either through a slow drift or a complete ignoring of the ways of God. Instead, we should see that we have an opportunity here as Christians to separate ourselves from the world, to not only lead our families, but to display the uniqueness of Christ through our families to an unbelieving world around us. Listen to how one commentator, Raymond Brown, put it. He says, "In Western society, the institution of marriage is seriously under threat. Cohabitation is on the increase. And as divorce figures escalate with every passing decade, large numbers of our contemporaries seriously question the need of marriage. Christians are now presented with an unprecedented opportunity to witness to the uniqueness, the enrichment, the security, and permanence of heterosexual marriage as instituted by God and confirmed by Christ." Finances. Look at verse 31 again. "And the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath to sell. We will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year in exaction of every death." Very briefly, I think this points directly to the heart here. Who do you trust? Do you trust in the Lord to provide? Or are you willing to compromise in your life? For us, I don't think the principle here is that we must refuse to do certain things on a certain day of the week in a legalistic type of fashion. Yet I do think the principle of rest is clear here. But again, I think the point is, do you trust the Lord? Or will you compromise at work? Will you compromise with your finances? Will you compromise on your taxes, with your debt, to get what you think you need or what it is that you want? For Israel here, they were committing to not trading with the people of the land one day a week. They were committing to forgive debt every 7 years. They were committing to allow the land to lay bare without planting crops every 7 years as well. It was ultimately, we trust the Lord and not the world around us, and we trust that he'll provide for our needs and satisfy the needs that we have. It's a separation from our hope in the world to a hope that is set in God. But now as we continue on in chapter 10, we must see that part of this commitment to the Lord not only dealt with separation, but also, thirdly, lastly, also required dedication. I know it's warm. Give me just a few minutes. Every preacher says it all the time, don't they? A few more minutes. But trust me, a few more minutes. Often when we think about the pursuit of holiness, we think of separation again from the world. We just talked about that. We think of holiness primarily being, okay, we're going to separate ourselves away from that which is bad or seen as wrong in the world. But a separation from the world means absolutely nothing if you're not dedicated then to the Lord. So then when we think about the call throughout the scriptures to be holy as the Lord is holy, we must think about it in a two-pronged fashion. The one prong is to separate from the world. The other prong is to then dedicate yourself to the Lord. If one of those prongs breaks off, then our commitment to the Lord, it means nothing. Why? Because you can't dedicate yourself to the Lord while you're serving the world. Just as you can't serve the world if you are dedicated to the Lord. They must go hand in hand. In actuality here, what this means, and this is what it looks like, to live out true repentance. You see, a repentance is a turning away from sin, but it's also a turning to God. For we don't merely turn away from sin and then stare into an abyss with nothing before us. But no, we turn from our sin, and more specifically, we turn to someone. We turn then to the Lord. Meaning that here, not only should those in Israel refuse to give their sons and daughters in marriage to those who worship pagan idols, but that they should pursue the Lord in their marriages and with their families. See, it would not be a commitment to the Lord if these fathers just told their daughters, no, we will not send you off to pagan nations to be married, but then never taught them who the Lord was. No, this two-prong approach must be present. You will not do that. Instead, we will serve the Lord in this way. Not only will Israel refrain from working on the Sabbath, but then they'll also pursue the Lord and worship on the Sabbath. And as Nehemiah goes on by calling Israel to give to the work of the Lord in verses 39 or 32 through 39, he explains that they will no longer neglect the house of God, but they will give to its upkeep, promote the name of the Lord through its activity. You see separation and then dedication. That's what commitment to the Lord looks like. You separate from the world and dedicate yourselves to him. What does dedication look like? It's clearly laid out here for Israel. But how does that translate for us today in New Testament times? Well, let's take a step back and see what was at the heart of Israel's dedication. It was their lives to work for the Lord. Their lives were dedicated to the work of the Lord. And this was shown again through their families and finances, but also through their time and through their focus. Everything in their life was used and leveraged to make known the name of the Lord their God for them, for their children, for their neighbors, and for the world. This entailed, as we've already seen, how they raised their families and how they trusted the Lord with their finances, but also in how they gave themselves to the things of God. Their desire wasn't one day a week, but it was for a lifestyle of service to the Lord. Their desire wasn't just for prayers before meals, but for the raising up of a godly generation. Their desire wasn't for a few dollars to the temple, but for the faithful service to God. All of life was dedicated to him. Now, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. This is what it means to follow the Lord. Perhaps you've been given different pictures from our so-called modern church culture around you. This is what it looks like to serve the Lord. Commit yourself wholly to him by separating from the world and dedicating yourself to him. No repeating of some words and then walking off. No one-time decision that has nothing to do with the rest of your life. Instead, it is the forsaking of sin to follow the one who came and did what is required of you to live the perfect life, who died the death that you deserve to die for your sins, and who rose again to give you eternal life through offering you forgiveness of sin and a right relationship with God. And that's all yours if you will commit yourself to Jesus by seeking to separate from the world and dedicate yourself to God. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to call you to make that commitment today and come to Jesus. But here also, I want all of us to consider what our commitment, what your commitment to the Lord looks like. Do we consider ourselves in covenant with him through Jesus Christ? You think about the guarantees of our covenant with God that have been made through Jesus Christ. They're wonderful to us. The promise of forgiveness of our sins through Christ, the promise of being justified, declared not guilty through Christ, the promise of being sanctified or being made holy through Christ, the promise of one day being glorified or in heaven with God. We see all those promises, for example, in Romans 8:30. But also we see the promise of comfort, of hope, of peace, of joy, all to us, not because of anything that we have done, but because of all that Jesus has done for those who commit themselves to him. But again, what does that commitment look like? Is it something you did 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago? Or does it look like a continual separation from sin and a dedication to God? And if it does, what does that look like in your life today? What does that mean to you today? Think about it this way. What sin, perhaps, does that mean that you need to separate yourself from today? And in what ways, perhaps, today, do you seek to need to dedicate yourself to God? I want to challenge you from Nehemiah 10 today to commit yourself afresh today to the Lord and seek to find yourself renewed by God. Let's pray.